Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that amidst all of the busyness of the last number of days in all of our lives, that we can come now and sit at the feet of Jesus, our Savior, and be taught by him. We thank you for the good things for which we've been busy. And we also thank you now for the respite in your presence. And pray that you would direct us by your Spirit and your word, and that we would hear the truth, and that we would then live more faithful lives having heard your truth this day. Indeed, guide us and direct us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a pretty safe bet that a day doesn't go by without a news headline regarding the government, particularly in relation to President Trump. And if not a news headline, then a blog or social media post criticizing his policies or person in some form or fashion. There are some positive things that are said as well, though they don't seem to draw as much attention from the mainstream media or the majority of individuals. But we live in a day and time when the magistrate on whatever level is presented to us in such a way that encourages us to think or interact with what's going on. Here in Nashville, we recently had a special election regarding a proposed transit plan. We also had a special election in order to vote in a new mayor on account of the fact that Megan Berry had to resign for committing felony by stealing thousands of dollars from the city. Governor and Senate races are on the not-too-distant horizon, even as billboards and yard signs all over the place indicate. You know, unless you live under a rock or with your head in the ground, you can't really get away from government. And that statement isn't meant to be a subtle jab at big government or the government is big brother, but to observe that the government is a conscious part of our regular lives. So with that being true, what do the scriptures have to say to us about this subject? What should our understanding and approach be? Well, for those of you who are visiting today, as a congregation, we've been considering various aspects of what is meant to live a reformational life, a life that cultivates a biblical spirituality that seeks to be fully informed by all of Scripture. And our studies over the past few months have taken us through large swaths of the wisdom literature, such as Job, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And more recently, we considered what the Scriptures have to say about singleness, as taught by Jesus in Matthew 19 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, today we turn our attention to a reformational life in relation to the magistrate, seeking to cultivate a biblical view of government and what the church is, what a Christian's relationship is to it. And this morning we'll be laying some foundational principles from our text in 1 Peter 2. So let's begin to examine what is found here. Well, in verse 13 we read, "Therefore submit yourselves to every human institution or ordinance." Now the translation there, the word ordinance or institution, is due to the fact that Peter speaks of kings and governors in the next breath. However, the word used here is more literally to be understood as creation or creature. And this is more consistent with the biblical usage of the term and sets the precedent for the detail regarding the way that submission is to take place in the following verses. Also, verses 13 to 17 are well-crafted. And where verse 13 begins this section with submission to every or all human creatures, verse 17 includes calling for the honor that is to be given to all or everyone. And through this subtle ordering of the text, the apostle is setting a precedent before his hearers. The Christian life must not be a life of self-assertion or the exploitation of others, but of the voluntary submission of oneself to others. And this life includes submission to the government. Now, a quick caveat. We will hardly scratch the surface of what the Scriptures have to say about government, and we won't be exploring subjects such as whether or not the American Revolution was justified. There are volumes and volumes written regarding that aspect of this discussion, and it's a topic worthy of discussion. After all, our Reformed and Presbyterian heritage is at the heart of democracy. And it was John Knox himself that developed the right of lesser magistrates to stand against higher governing officials, a fact of which apparently Calvin may have somewhat differed. But again, that's a discussion for another day or maybe later over lunch. But Peter's not talking about exceptions to this rule, but he wants us to understand what is our ordinary calling when it comes to responding to authority. So for the present, it is ours to wrestle with what he sets before us and embrace his teaching. We are called to submit, to subordinate ourselves to every human creature because of the Lord, and that includes kings and governors. Our behavior is to be honorable, and we are to conduct ourselves in accord with our social status and given roles. Now, Peter's argument is very much like Paul's as we read in his letters. Governments are from God. They serve to protect and foster public order, punishing wrongdoers and rewarding good conduct. Believers are obliged to give them obedience and respect, for in doing so, they are honoring God who appointed these governments. And while we might undoubtedly wish for less government at times, John Calvin notes that some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. Now, the emperor, the king that Peter is referring to here, some translations read king. That's just another term for the emperor. And respect is not only to be given to him as supreme ruler, but also to the governors that have been appointed by him to properly administer justice and keep the peace. Now let's stop in for a moment and consider how important Peter's teaching is. Let's see if we can take ourselves out of our modern context and go back to the ancient world for a bit. Peter addresses the churches to whom he writes as elect exiles of the dispersion and as later as sojourners and exiles. They are resident aliens, if you will. They are colonials. Their citizenship belongs to another country. They don't live in their homeland, but continue the culture of their homeland where the Lord settles them, the homeland of heaven. Peter isn't calling Christians or the church a band of gypsies that sort of wander wherever they want to go and are beholden to no one. Now, the idea is that their citizenship is found in a heavenly country. They are looking to an eternal city, and their identity is found in that reality and truth. But it isn't hard to imagine Christians considering this and then thinking they can live above earthly governments, that they do not have to submit themselves to the rulers of this world because God is the highest authority and their allegiance belongs to him. This could even lead to Christians thinking of themselves in a superior fashion, looking down upon the corrupt and immoral rulers of the earth and thinking that they are above earthly law and lawgivers. Peter even seems to anticipate such a mentality in verse 16, when he instructs the church not to use their true freedom as a cover-up or cloak for evil. Now, Peter doesn't want the church, he doesn't want Christians to become as the Jews had, who seemed to breed insurrection, or at least the spirit of insurrection. You know, remember, they turned the temple into a den of insurrectionists. So Peter doesn't foster or promote such a mentality. In fact, that kind of thinking is positively anti-Christian. And don't think for a moment that Peter's giving this instruction in a vacuum. It's not that he has these high ideals that are completely unrealistic or that he concocted them in a secluded tower somewhere removed from society. Don't forget what he's already experienced. By his own example in Acts 4 and 5, Peter knows and teaches that there are times when the governments of this world are dead wrong and Christians must obey God rather than men. There are times when governments reverse God's order for this world and they reward the wicked and punish the righteous. Christians came under intense persecution, initially from the Jews and then later at the hand of Rome and her emperors. During the reign of Emperor Trajan, Pliny the Younger was the governor of Bithynia, an area in Asia Minor, specifically mentioned in the opening verse of Peter's letter. Some correspondence took place between Pliny and Trajan, and the letters provide insight into the circumstances that the church faced in the early part of the second century. Pliny was perplexed at how to deal with the Christians in the province, and he wrote to the emperor. This is the course that I have adopted. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death, for their inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. Christians who are Roman citizens, I reserved to be sent to Rome. I discharge those who are willing to curse Christ, a thing which, it is said, genuine Christians cannot be persuaded to do. That was the climate the Christians lived in. Pliny's letter continues, providing further insight. On an appointed day, the Christians are accustomed to meet at daybreak and to recite or sing a hymn to Christ, as to a god, and to bind themselves by a sacramentum, an oath, to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and breach of faith. After this, they depart and meet again to take food. To find out the truth concerning them, I applied torture to two maidservants who were called deaconesses. But I found nothing but a depraved and extravagant superstition. Trajan responded to Pliny that he had acted rightly, but advised him not to seek out Christians for punishment. If the Christians were informed against, then they were to be put on trial. However, if upon their arrest they were prepared to worship the state-approved gods and deny Christ, then they could be released. Now, try to put yourself in that time. Try to wrap your mind around what it must have been like to live as a Christian when the Roman Empire ruled the world. After all, this is part of our history. This is a record about our family. Those two deaconesses, those two maidservants, are living stones in the spiritual house of God. We are connected to them. And don't forget that, again, Peter had been put in jail for his faith. He would eventually be put to death by the legal act of the very government Peter here orders his readers to respect and obey. Now, in the Lord's mercy, our situation is not nearly so grave. We don't live in fear for our lives because of the government. We can come together to freely worship and fellowship with those who hail Christ as their King. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that Peter's words don't have any real application to our circumstances. Certainly, submission to rulers has many manifestations. You know, perhaps one of the most obvious is paying taxes. Now, there are those in the church and even in the leadership of the church that I've heard stories about who lie on their income tax returns because they don't believe that they owe the government the truth and that the government has no right to take such a large percentage of their money. Well, Peter's words speak to how you should pay your taxes. Now, the rejoinder might be made, but I don't always agree with how the government spends my money. Some of it might go to support abortion or an education system that has systematically removed God. Well, true enough. But consider this. Jesus paid his taxes, even though some of that tax revenue, after passing through the imperial treasury, would have made its way back to his homeland to pay for the soldiers occupying his homeland, or for the building of a temple to the goddess Diana in Ephesus. In Romans 13:6, Paul orders the Roman Christians to pay their taxes to the corrupt and cruel government, likely the very king, the emperor, that Peter is referring to in this present passage. And this is just one of many examples of submitting to authority that we could consider. But we must see that there is something more here for all of us. Something more general, more personal, something more intensely practical. It concerns the way in which our Christian faith alters our perspective on life, our attitude toward the world. Peter isn't primarily interested in answering case-by-case questions that Christians might have regarding their relationship to the government and their obligation to obey civil authority. Rather, he's more interested in our outlook on life. Government is but one of the contexts that he works out. I mean, he works this out. Employment and marriage are two others that he addresses later. One pastor observes, "What Peter wants from us, what the Holy Spirit wants from us, is an attitude toward life in this world, toward relationships of various kinds, toward other human beings. That is profoundly, obviously, powerfully shaped and determined by the kind of spiritual detachment appropriate to people who are resident aliens and exiles in the world and who are living not for anything they will obtain in this world, but for the glory of God." I mean, this is precisely Peter's point. And we must examine our own lives and hearts to see whether or not we understand this to be our identity as citizens of another country, giving the rulers of our land their proper respect. But we can fail to have the mind of Christ regarding government in another way, can't we? We can make the mistake of thinking that American patriotism is a Christian duty, that it's Christian to have a zealous loyalty to one's country and support one's country, especially in matters involving other countries. You know, we can be in error that a nationalistic fervor, a heartfelt preference for one's country over other countries, is really Christian, you know, especially for the good old USA. You know, often a keen sense of patriotism arises when the Olympic Games are held, or maybe when the World Cup is taking place. I can remember watching the Olympics as a kid, and always rooting that we'd beat the communists, that we'd beat the Soviets, the Chinese, and the East Germans. They were the bad guys, and we were the good guys. But is such a patriotism for a nation or country ever found in the Bible? You know, did Peter or any of the other apostles, for that matter, organize patriotic worship services in the Church of Pontus, Galatia, or Cappadocia? You think that later, when he was in Rome and about to be crucified upside down, that Peter said, "I regret that I have but one life to lose for Rome"? Do you think he ever sang the Hank Williams Jr. song, "Rome may have stumbled, but she ain't never fell, and if the Russians don't believe that, they can go straight to hell"? No, I realize that the founding of Rome and the founding of the United States are slightly different. But the principle remains the same. It's possible to violate Peter's instruction by giving too much respect or having too high a view of our government institutions. Peter makes a very subtle point in this text on that, and one that can be easily missed, partly due to the translation of verse 13. You're called to submit to every human creature, and included under that umbrella is the emperor. But he's only a man. He is not a god to be worshipped, even though the state religion required it at the time. You know, how many Americans, how many in the church look to the government as God and think their allegiance to the Savior is expressed through their patriotism to the United States? You know, let's stop and think about what the word patriotism mean. What is a patriot? Well, those words come from Greek, patrios, one of one's father, or pater, father. There's also some overlap with the late Latin. A patriot is someone who loves his country, his fatherland, and supports its authority and interests. For Christians, where is your fatherland? Where were you born? Are you born from above by the Spirit, as Jesus teaches Nicodemus in John chapter 3? See, as a Christian, your fatherland is heaven, first and foremost, and you live as a patriot of that country, of that land, here upon the earth, in the United States, or in whatever country you reside. Now, that doesn't make you a careless or uninterested citizen of that nation in which you live. Quite the contrary, in fact. It makes you all the more interested as you seek to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Peter doesn't have a romantic view of government, but a theological and practical one. God established governments to keep peace and foster order. And this is important. But neither are nations and institutions to be objects of our trust and devotion. America is no more our true home than was Asia Minor, the true home of the recipients of this letter. You cannot forget your identity as colonials in this world, your citizenship belonging first and foremost to your heavenly country and eternal city. Peter is telling us that the nation in which we live is but a part of the environment in which believers are to live their lives. And your life within that context is to be a demonstration of higher things. So keep government in its proper place. In the light of Peter's teaching, it's just one more arena in which Christians are to demonstrate their faith and give glory to God. We can even cheerfully pay our taxes, even if it's more than we thought, because Jesus is on his throne and he has the hearts of kings in his hand. Peter's clear that this is God's will for you. You are to live uprightly, even in the midst of an oppressive government, because such a life silences those who do not know God or his ways. Certainly there are ways for us to express such a life now. We've spoken to that some already, and I wonder, as the cultural climate changes, in what other ways we'll be tested to live by faith, particularly in our relationship to the government. Of course, there seems to be a trend for governments to limit or remove freedoms that we might rightly argue we have a right to maintain. And we might rightly wonder, well, what will be the circumstances nationally or locally in 10, 20 years down the road? And what kind of country will our children or even our grandchildren live in? But will we, will they, really be any less free? Peter says no. And why? Because he tells us in verse 16 that we are already free, free in the truest sense. And he states it in a wonderfully biblical paradox. We are free to be slaves. That doesn't change. John Calvin notes this. True liberty, then, is that which harms or injures no one. To confirm this, he declares that those are free who serve God. It is obvious, hence, to conclude that we obtain liberty in order that we may more promptly and more readily render obedience to God. For it is no other than a freedom from sin, and dominion is taken away from sin, that men may become obedient to righteousness. In short, it's a free servitude and a serving freedom. As a slave, you take on a designation that has been held by the saints of the ages, Moses, the nation of Israel, David, the prophets, and others, the apostles. It's the title you gladly bear and under which you live. You're a free man, a free woman, in service to Jesus, the king of another country and land. And we're arguably the king of kings and the king of all the earth that we live in now as well. Our theology tells us so. Well, in verse 17, Peter concludes with a summary statement of sorts. And within this verse, again, the artfulness of his writing is displayed. And we have what's called a chiasm or an ABBA type of structure. Peter speaks to external relations in the first and last section of the verse, and then to internal relations in the middle. So honor everyone, external. Love the brotherhood, internal. Fear or revere God. Again, internal. Honor the king, external. The theme of submission on which he has been expounding includes loving the brotherhood, a collective term that is consistent with Peter's language in this letter as he speaks to the household of God, the people, the priestly community. Fear and reverence are to be given to God. He alone is to be held in awe. And again, notice the artistry of Peter's simple language. You fear God, and then in the next breath, honor the king. Give the emperor his due, but he is not to be feared as God. The emperor is specifically mentioned, but keep him in his proper place, and like all men, he is to receive honor. Now let's pause for a moment and consider that first clause of verse 17. Honor all. Honor everyone. Think about that. That's a pretty simple, direct statement. In fact, we could say it's all-inclusive, and all really means all. And that's what Peter means. He means exactly what he says. You are to show honor. You are to show respect. You are to show deference. You are to have regard for all men. Not this, just those you find particularly noble or worthy of honor. Well, Peter's clear. And here's another way that believers are to distinguish themselves from the world and show themselves to be living according to a higher standard, to an ethic that comes from the kingdom of heaven. You know, what a profound difference it would make if the church genuinely took Peter's command to heart to honor all. And there's so many ways that this can be manifest. Now, maybe this example is a bit silly or trite, but take it seriously. And this is just one possible scenario. No doubt there are dozens of others. But if we are agreed, and I trust that we are to honor all men, women, and children, then well, how do you treat a waiter or a waitress at a restaurant? And do you show honor to one who, in this case, is in service to you, whom you are even paying for their service? 14 years ago, I went before a Presbytery examining committee that was meeting at a Ryan Steakhouse in Chattanooga. And the examinations were held in a conference room adjoining to the main dining hall. And I was last on the docket for the evening, so I just sat at a table just outside of the meeting place. And there was one waitress in particular that was responsible for making sure the gentlemen were taken care of, and she would periodically go in and out of the room. And in her passing, she would always ask me if I needed any more sweet tea or anything else, and she was a wonderful waitress. Well, the hours passed, and at one point in the evening, I was speaking with her, and she asked some more general questions about the meeting and who was meeting and why. And I gave her a brief explanation, basically saying that these men are leaders in the church. And her response was quite interesting. She said that she could tell that this group was different from others that she'd served. And it was by the way that the men treated her. They were polite. You know, things, just simple things, just saying please and thank you. That can make a difference. And while such manners are part of Southern culture, and think more evident the farther south you go, those manners come from a biblical foundation of showing honor to all people. You know, good manners aren't a way to be snooty, but are actually a way to love your neighbor, to honor others, and to show that you're not being self-centered or self-absorbed all the time. You know, parents, when you teach your children good manners, you're teaching them more than to simply be polite for the sake of social protocol. You're instructing them in principles of life, even the heavenly life. You're teaching your children in regards to their identity, that their citizenship is another country, and that they're to honor all people. You know, you instruct them by faith and teach them the reasons why they act in this manner, showing honor to all. And yes, it takes work and many reminders, but so do so many other aspects of our faith. And like so many other things, be sure you're modeling these principles for them. You know, the next time you go out to eat, consider how you treat the waiter or waitress, even if there's a mistake or a mix-up. You know, how do you treat the cashier at the grocery store, your coworkers, or your employees? Do you show honor to your boss? What about President Trump? What about your spouse, children, parents, grandparents, or friends? Adorn the gospel at all times and in every circumstance. This is the life you're called to as a colonial, as a resident alien in this world. This is the life that is yours as freed men, women, and children. A life of service and submission to others. This was the example set for you by the king of your homeland. Follow his pattern and take to heart the words of Peter as he follows in the same. Give honor where honor is due. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the principles that are laid out before us. We pray that we would take them to heart and that they would be expressed in our faith and through the actions and fruit of our lives. And we pray that you would give us wisdom for applying these principles and direct us further in the truth, we humbly ask, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.